It's a great privilege, I think, to speak of God and the things that he's up to that determine the flow of history. It's a privilege to know it, and it's a greater privilege even just to be able to enter into conversation with people about it. It's remarkable that we can know God. And the first week of class, that was really what we were trying to establish, is that we were engineered, in the language of Steven Pinker, designed with the awesome, or as he calls it, miraculous capacity to understand language, and therefore to be able to disclose the inner world of one person in such a way that another person can grasp that and bring that into their inner person to have genuine communication. And I love that linguists are now fairly universal in this belief that that's just a part of what it means to be human, is that we have this hardwired capacity to communicate through language. And so it's no surprise to us then that we are confronted in the pages of the Bible of the God who exists, that it is God who speaks, and he communicates to us through words, words that have the capacity to convey true things about him and which provide a window, an opening into the mind of God and into his heart. That's a remarkable thing. That's unlike anything in the world of philosophy or religion or anything else. It's very unique and distinctive to the pages of Scripture. And I think that's amazing. And so we talked about that on the first week of class, kind of bore down into some technical detail on that point. Last week, we had begun talking about the center of God's revelation, who God discloses himself to be through language and through his working in human history. And we focused on really the defining moment in the Old Testament. The defining moment, I suppose, in the New Testament is John's affirmation that the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, the Word through whom all things exist, John tells us, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. That's revelation. In the Old Testament, the corollary to that is the interaction that Moses has with God that culminates in Exodus 34, after Moses is asking, "Show me your glory." And God answers, he says, I will let all my goodness pass before you. And in that sense, as we talked about last time, connecting the concept of God's glory, his weight, his name, his reputation, with who he is in his core being, namely his goodness. What does his goodness mean exactly? Well, that is revealed to us in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the text that we spent the most of our time on last week. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, and who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. And yet, he says, he will not by any means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And this tension between what is called the hesed of God, his loving kindness, which is characterized by grace, mercy, and compassion, with the reality that a God who is glad to forgive, his impulse is to forgive, and who is slow to anger, will nonetheless at the same time not leave the guilty unpunished, that he is a God of retributive justice as well. And it's to that tension between a God who is the embodiment of goodness And for this reason has this hesed, this loving kindness for his creation, for humans in his image. But who, because of his goodness, is also a God who cannot tolerate evil. How do those things play out? That's really the story of history. That's really the story of the scripture. And so what I want to do is I want to pray together, return to this topic, and then just kind of spill out in terms of what we're going to be doing over these next 3 weeks to bring all this stuff together. Lord, just thank you so much for this opportunity to explore who you are and how you've revealed yourself to us. I just can't think of anything more engaging, more important to really get to the foundation of our faith and of our lives, which is to know you fully or more fully than we do, and with the expectation and the anticipation that as we follow you, we will discover more. Just thanks for this opportunity that you've laid this pathway for us through your word, that we could enter into a clear understanding and knowledge of you, and that through that knowledge that we would be changed by you as well and more into your likeness. And so we just pray, Lord, that this series of discussions that we're having here would challenge the intellect, but more that they would really draw our hearts to you, that we'd be attracted to you, that we would find ourselves zealous and eager to be like you. So thank you for this opportunity. We pray for our ability to concentrate over these next few hours together. Amen. Okay. We made the point last time, and we need to continue making these points, that when we express these dimensions of who is God, and we talk about his glory, for instance, his majesty, we talk about his hesed, his loving kindness, that the scriptures immediately take us to places of application. And we don't have to really work hard out of the very passages themselves to understand the significance of what's going on there. And so, for instance, when God reveals his glory, his holiness, his weight, his substance to Moses, Moses immediately realizes that he is the distance that exists between he and God, that he is on holy ground, sacred turf. And he's humbled by that. And we made the point, we were talking about the majesty of God last time. We made this point that there's an application for us in this way. That the way that Moses met God in these terms suggests to us as well that we would reflect on the turf that we stand and ask ourselves in this sense, you know, in what way am I able to acknowledge the majesty, the greatness of God in my thought life, in my value system, in the way that I spend my time, in the way that I think about myself, in the way that I treat other people, in the scope of who I am? Do I recognize the sovereign Lord's rights to my total being? And there's something really challenging about that that we talked about last time. I find it really challenging. It makes me stop in my grousing and in my complaining and in my despondency to say, what is the theological content of my thought life, my behavior? How is this a reflection of the majesty of God? And that is a pretty good, I think, rebuke to our, or my, I just personalize it that way. You can do with it yourself what you want. I think that that's a really good way to make a stop and say, am I okay prattling on internally with this narrative that I've got going, knowing who God is, knowing the majesty of God? It makes us stop and critique and critically engage our own thinking. Is this bringing glory to him? Or does this shame my maker by disparaging who I'm saying tacitly that he is? And so there are things that just immediately make that connection between the person of God and what's going on in my life and who do I understand myself to be in the light of who he is, that I think paint a sweet picture of moving forward to be in relationship with the God who is the God of majesty, of glory, and also a corrective to the way that I live my life, the way that I think, the way I interact. And my hope is that as we go through each of these studies, that you are thinking in those terms as well. That these are not just abstract attributes that we reflect on in some theological sense, but they are really invitations to enter into the person of God and to be challenged and encouraged by who God is. And in that way, and in the shadow of his presence, be transformed by him. And so to move on, I want to just take this discussion of the loving kindness of God, and I want to make a bit of a segue here in the broader picture that we have of God. And we're going to talk tonight about the concept of justice and jealousy and anger and judgment and conquest. Sounds pretty uplifting, doesn't it? Actually, it is pretty awesome. And I want to just kind of move us into that discussion. I think, and you read J.I. Packer's article on the anger of God, the wrath of God, and he makes the point that these concepts about God being angry, wrathful, and so forth are caricatured by the literature of our culture and by the attitudes that we find. But actually, once we truly understand what they mean, there's something beautiful and powerful about it. And that's my goal tonight, is to get us to really not shy away from or be embarrassed about or not want to talk about the justice of God, especially in its retributive dimensions, but rather to be schooled by that, to be drawn to a God who has forgiven us and has separated us from that wrath so that we can fully understand who it is that we're dealing with. And what it is that he's doing in the world, and what is at stake for humanity. So there's something really good about this, and let's just begin with the connection that the Bible makes, the Old Testament makes, between God's loving kindness and justice. And justice is the ethical dimension of God's loving kindness, and that point is made repeatedly. We made the point last time that in its various forms, both noun and verb, mostly verb, that the expression, the loving kindness of God, is used about 340 times in the Old Testament. It's just translated loving kindness about 180 times, but 340 times it's connected with God's grace, his mercy, his compassion, and also his justice. And to have true love requires an ethical dimension. Love, because it's personal, requires an ethical framework, and that's what justice is. Justice is God's goodness manifested in relationship, and especially in society. And so Jeremiah can say in Jeremiah 9:24, one of the classic passages, he says, "Let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I," he says, "delight in these things, declares the Lord." And then he says in Psalm 36:10, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright at heart." And so in that way, using the device of parallelism, where the second line sort of qualifies the first, he's here associating the loving kindness, the hesed of God, with his righteousness, which is a synonym for justice. And then thirdly, and I think this is a very beautiful passage in Isaiah 30 verse 18, he says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you." The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Are you seeing the modifiers here? In the language that he uses, he longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord, and here's the reason why, the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him, just as he longs for us. And so we get again this window into a deeply relational God. The Bible's emphasis of justice is actually a positive emphasis. When we think about justice, we think about, you know, criminal justice, right? What does that mean? It means we're dealing with wrongs that people do, right? It's retributive. And you did something wrong and we're going to get you. And that's an important part of justice. But really, at least in equal measure, perhaps more, the Old Testament describes justice in very positive terms as the social reflection of God's goodness. And so it's manifested in a significant number of ways. For instance, in his preference for the poor, that justice is something that God operates for on behalf of the poor. That justice is tied to compassion and to mercy. That justice is tied to humility and all of these things. And so it's a different picture of the idea of justice. And that's what we want to begin with and then move in the direction and with this understanding of then how does the retributive sense of justice fit into that? How does it connect? Let's first think about the relationship between righteousness and justice. These, as I said a minute ago, are basically synonyms. These terms are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. Mishpat, which means just, and tzedakah, which means righteousness, frequently are connected with God's loving kindness, his hesed, and so forth. We call it his faithful love, his merciful love. But there, again, these things are basically meaning the same thing. And so justice usually relates to the quality of an action. What you did was just. It was the right thing to do. And righteousness relates more often than not to the character of the individual. That's how those terms, are used in the Old Testament. And so, for instance, Moses says in the concluding speech that he gives in Deuteronomy chapter 32, at the end of his ministry, he says, the rock, and that's God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so here you got all those words thrown in, and they're just basically interacting with each other in this gumbo, this stew that is the character of God, both just and righteous. And so the word for just is not, we can't find parallels for it outside the Old Testament. We don't know exactly what it means. Like when you come to the New Testament, it uses Greek, and there's all kinds of Greek words in literature all over outside the Bible, and we can get a good definition. That's not true for a lot of Hebrew words, and justice is one of them. The only other use of the term that we know of is straight. That just means straight. And in that sense, it seems that the biblical writers have taken the idea of something straight like that as a good description of the things that God does. He is the cosmic straight shooter. Amos calls him, you're laughing. Moses, or Amos calls him in Amos 7 and verse 7. He's like a plumb line. Absolutely straight. He is the standard in regard to which, or in relation to which, everything is measured. And so the standard of his character, his justice, is his goodness. That's what's being described. And so for that reason, to talk about goodness, to talk about justice, we must be thinking from the standpoint of its origin, from its foundation, from its base. Solomon, when he becomes king, approaches God. And he says something very powerful that God was moved by. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, he says, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? What is Solomon saying? He's saying that justice is not something that originates with man. Justice is something that is anchored in the person of God. And therefore, a person who's going to act justly must be looking to God as the grounds, as the source, as the foundation, as the very meaning of what those terms, good and evil, mean. And this actually provides just a bit of insight then into the whole contract that God set up with Adam in the Garden of Eden. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the same formula that Solomon is using here, he says, you know, you can't eat from that tree, because on the day that you eat of it, something bad is going to happen, namely, you shall surely die. What is the sin that God was putting out there as a possibility, as a choice for Adam and Eve, but which would have disastrous consequences? It is the decision to arrogate to ourselves the foundation for justice, for goodness, for me to be the arbiter and the source of what is true in this area. And that leads to death. And Solomon understood that. And what made Solomon great in the eyes of God early in his reign is that he had the humility to say, not my way, not man's way, but your way. And so that's kind of, it's an interesting observation, it seems to me, about the Genesis text, but also gives us insight into the power of this idea that God is in his being the meaning of justice. Now, moving on, having just kind of defined our terms here, let's move a little deeper. We want to talk about justice in its relational context. It's a relational word. It's a relational idea. And so the prophets, for instance, are wont to contrast religious sacrifices and to internal obedience, which is a relational idea. And so good and bad, right and wrong, are rooted in the prophet's imagination and their thinking and their understanding of God internally, relationally. And so he says in Psalm 51, this is David after he's been busted out with the Bathsheba incident. He says, you are justified, there's our word, when you speak, and blameless when you judge. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So it's the condition of the heart within that is the context for our discussions about justice and being right, righteousness. Not the outward, but the inward. Of course, Jesus' critique of the Pharisees is in the back of all of our minds when we think about what does this really look like. But you know, in the Old Testament, as we will see in week 5, the prophet Jeremiah looks forward to that day when the law of God, the ultimate definition and contract for what it means to live in a just society, is not going to be something that is inscribed in tablets of stone, but written within the heart of all God's people, the so-called new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 30 and following. So justice is a relational idea connecting the inner life of God with the inner life of people. But it's also something that works its way out then into how we interact with one another. And so justice is, the expression I'm putting here is that justice is hesed in pursuit. Justice is loving kindness on the move. And so justice means doing good as an active obligation. Justice is doing good as an active obligation. Look at Zephaniah 2, verse 3. I've written out most of the passages that I want us to look at tonight because I don't want you flipping through your Bible and getting frustrated. I've written out virtually all of my notes to you, so you don't have to be a stenographer or something like that. Hopefully we can interact more this way. This is an important verse, though. He says, look in Zephaniah 2, verse 3. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek justice. Seek humility. Why? Because this is the way God is, as it says in Isaiah 61:1. For I, the Lord, love justice. So loving yourself, loving your neighbor as yourself, puts upon us then not merely the negative obligation to do no harm, but the positive obligation to actually do good. Now, there are lots of so-called golden rules in the religions of the world. And so, Taoism, for instance, has the formula, never do anything to anyone that you wouldn't want them to do to you. And how different that is from do unto others as you would want others to do unto you. See the difference? One is saying, before you act, stop. Think about it. Are you moving toward another person the way you would want to be moved toward yourself? That's the way of justice, biblically defined. The other way is to say, as long as I'm not interfering with somebody else's pursuit of happiness or whatever it is, then I'm okay. And it's a prescription for autonomy. It's a prescription for moving away from rather than moving toward. And this is the thing that makes biblical morality at its core a reflection of the hesed, the loving kindness of God. It is that we are there's an obligation to move toward, to love your neighbor as yourself. See what I'm saying? That's not New Testament teaching. That's solidly oriented and rooted in the Old Testament itself. This was always God's will and God's purpose, and therefore a related idea that justice means to love kindness. Just as we read a minute ago in Jeremiah 9:24, God delights in doing good. In justice, in righteousness. He delights. You know, in the infinite mind of God, in the omniscient resources of his intellect, to sit around and think about what can I do to express my justice and my righteousness, because it pleases him. That the essence of his being is out there informing the relationships that he has with all of his creation. It pleases him to do good to you and to me. And for that reason, Micah says in Micah verse chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Well, that would be a great refrigerator magnet verse. As profound as it is in its implications, citing this passage, the Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel, who I cited last week, I'm bringing him back for more because I found him useful in kind of laying bare some of these concepts. He says, this imperative asks more than mere obedience. It asks for love. To love implies an insatiable thirst, a passionate craving. To love means to transfer the center of one's inner life from the ego to the object of one's love. The validity of justice and the motivation for its exercise lie in the blessings it brings to man. Here he's just describing this is what God is all about, and he calls his people then
into that same thing. And it just made me stop as I was thinking about this last week. A couple of us were interacting on this text and on this point. And it raises this question that I put in your outline. I want you to think about this with me. What implications for our closest relationships does doing justice and loving kindness mean? What are the implications there? What would it look like in our close relationships to love kindness? What would it mean to look at my closest relationships the way that God looks and says, and to say, you know, it delights me. I'm delighted in doing good in my marriage, among my close friends, my roommates, the people in my life? What if I'm guided by, driven by, informed by this positive and dynamic focus that God is calling me to take pleasure from being a blessing in my relationships? I think that's a pretty novel thought. Most of us are driven by either unexpressed and perhaps unconscious or very conscious expectations in our relationships. We expect that we're being treated a particular way, right? Relationships tend to be a negotiation. You did this to me, so I do that to you. Like the old country and western song. You broke my heart, so I broke your jaw. You know, that type of thing. And this thing is just different. It's so different, it has to be a God thing. That what I look for in relationship is a moment of delight. And that delight comes from doing good in the relationship. So I think to myself, what's the greatest blessing from this relationship? It's the privilege that I have to use the resources that are available to me to do good to that person. And that is where real pleasure, that's where real delight comes in relationship. How many really broken relationships would be healed if we would make decisions just along these lines? That regardless of how this person is interacting with me, the ground that I stand on is to move toward them like God moves toward the undeserving, and delight. Not begrudging, not out of a sense of duty, but out of sheer delight to do good for them. This is what Jesus meant, and what Paul cites, where is that, in Acts 20? He says that the Lord commands that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's just, this is the kind of thing that he's talking about right here. It would be a great exercise just to sit down and think before the Lord, God, here's a relationship that you've brought to my attention, an important relationship. And maybe it's in decent shape and we feel that the Lord is calling on us to deepen. Maybe it's a relationship that's full of conflict, full of broken expectation, full of real pain. And is this the time where God is calling us to rise above the pain that occurs because we've taken offense at what's come to us in this relationship? And we put on this heart of God to delight in the privilege, in the moment, to do this person in the image of God good. Well, it seems really simple. But it's not. It's as clear as could be. Delighting in doing good for you. What's difficult is we get ourselves in the way. And we have a hard time doing what Heschel calls love. Means transfer the center of one's inner life from the ego to the object of one's love. Yeah, we're too tied up in the ego. We can't let that go to be free, to really delight just in the privilege, in the moment of doing someone good. Does delight characterize your life? That's not something that I connect with easily. Most people can't connect with delight that easily. But here is the way in to experiencing joy, which is really a synonym for delight. To experience joy is simply to rejoice in, to take pleasure in the creativity that we have to conspire to be a blessing to another person. And this will change your life. This will lift your countenance. This will bring you into a live connection with God. This is the heart of God. And if we're moving with the heart of God, we're resonating with the heart of God, reverberating with the heart of God, we grow closer to God. We sense Him in our lives. We begin to rely upon Him. We can see with more clarity, this is what God is calling me to, and it's delightful. And it's delightful. Now, am I making any sense to you at all? You see what I'm saying? Okay. It's not hard to understand. The only thing in your way is your ego. And when you find yourself floating from day to day and week to week, and maybe this is rolling into month to month, and God forbid year to year, and your life is bereft of all joy, you don't have to go any further than this. To say, Lord, help me delight in the things that you delight in. And what do you delight in? Well, you delight in loving kindness. You delight in the privilege and the opportunity to be a blessing. And that is God's purpose for us. That's doing good. Justice means delighting in the privilege, the opportunity to be this conduit of blessing to others. And that is who God is. That's the heart of God. In weeks 4 and 5, we're going to talk about what does the heart of God look like strategically in history. That's all we're going to ask. And it's going to manifest itself in the Creator who is the bringer of life out of death. And we're going to talk about the heart of God. And what does that mean? It means that God is the Redeemer who releases the captive and brings them to the land of promise. And what does it mean? It means the King who reigns over a kingdom that is His family, who He loves and dies for. And all of these things are just an outworking. And God takes pleasure in this. God takes pleasure in you, His son or His daughter. And He's saying, if you want to experience my joy, enter into my thing, enter into what I am about, and you will begin to experience real liberation at this level, and you'll be making a deep transformative contact in another person's life. That's where the fight is. When we talk about what's the fight interpersonally and within,
we really don't have to go a lot further than just this place right here, I think. And so there you go. You can think about that yourself. Now, let's talk about another dimension of justice, which is that justice is a witness to God, and that justice glorifies God. Amos puts it this way in Amos 5. He says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." But instead, he says, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." What incredible imagery this is of God's justice. And again, commenting on this, Heschel makes the point, his glorious disclosure is not in display of miracles invoking fascination. I love that. Not displays of miracles evoking fascination. It's a cosmic magic show. Ooh. But instead, in establishing righteousness, evoking appreciation, gratitude. Why and for what purpose was Abraham chosen to become a great and mighty nation and to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth? Not because he knew how to build pyramids, altars, and temples, but in order that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I love that. God's love and kindness indicated a road. That it is, in the words of Genesis 18 and 19, that's a reaffirmation, a restatement of the Abrahamic promise. That as Abraham and his family entered into God's work of living their life on God's terms, the way of the Lord, he says, by doing righteousness and justice, that that's a witness to the nations as they look on and they see something different, fundamentally different, issuing forth from this family than anything else that they see. And it's justice that they're to see. That's the witness of the unique person of God. So the question is, what does the imagery of streaming water suggest about justice? And how different is this than the scales of justice that is, for example, explicitly taught in Islam? When we talk about justice, it's the scale, your good deeds, your bad deeds, and what outweighs what. In biblical imagery, justice is a river. It's a flowing stream. What's the significance of that image? What do you think? What does it evoke in your mind? It just keeps on going. What else?
Power.
Huh?
Power.
Yeah, the source? It's life-giving. Quite the opposite. You know, just like a tree growing by the waters, you know, the roots soak in the thing. It shapes the landscape. Awesome, yeah. You're doing pretty well. Anything else? I had one other thought about a stream of water. Quenches the thirst. So all of these things, these images are there for us to contemplate the goodness of God manifested in social relationships, which is justice. And what does that bring? What does that provide? It's sustenance upon which social relationships can partake, can thrive, can be nourished, can move forward. It's those kinds of things. And the scripture is clear that as we, as the people of God, follow Him down the stream of justice, that it has that kind of
effect in drawing attention to God, gives witness to God. And that was God's intent from the very beginning when he called Abraham to walk in his ways, to be a man of justice and righteousness, so that all of the families of the earth might be blessed. That's the point. And obviously there's implication for us. Then, finally, in terms of our understanding of justice, the relationship of justice to salvation. Again, we think of justice as a retributive idea involving punishment. And indeed it does. And to that subject we must turn. But before we do, justice connects to salvation. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, kind of a two-volume lengthy study of Hebrew words in the Old Testament, the authors make the point, summarizing it, and they say, because of God's hesed, his loving kindness, his righteousness is our salvation. And passages like Isaiah 33, 5 and 6 illustrate this point, that the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, knowledge, and wisdom. And so, salvation, conceived in the Old Testament terms, is a life that is embraced by, that is surrounded by, that is informed by God's justice. His justice reigns over his people. And all that that implies about peace and abundance and all of those good things. And the Messiah, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, is the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our justice. Well, we'll obviously come back to that point later. That's going to be important when we talk about the plan of salvation, the meaning of salvation. But that's justice. Now, let's move on. I want to move toward the issue of judgment, of anger, and these things, but I want to do so through the lens of the jealousy of God. And in the same chapter that we were reading from in Exodus 34, if we read on, we're told in chapter 34, verse 14, he says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, the Lord whose name is jealous. Jealous. And here, wow, okay. When we think of jealous, we don't think of it as a virtue. Okay? To be jealous is what? What does it mean to be jealous? To be envious, yeah. You've got something that I want. I'm jealous of your talents. I'm jealous of your stuff. And that seems like that gets people in trouble. When you start seeing something that you want, you become jealous for it. That's really like covetousness. And that's going to give rise to all kinds of problems. And that's the way we tend to think of jealousy. The Bible is clear in the Old Testament and the New that God is a jealous God. What does it mean to be jealous? Well, the central synonym for jealous is zeal. And it carries with it a bit of a different sense than what we mean by jealousy. And I like the way J.I. Packer puts it. He defines it as praiseworthy zeal to preserve something of supremely precious, to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. That's what the Old Testament means by God is a jealous God. And it's because he is animated, he's a personal being, and he's connected, and he's all in with people. And so he is zealous to preserve something of that's supremely precious to protect love relationships, or to avenge them when they're broken. So what's the difference then between praiseworthy zeal and a jealousy of the negative sense? I think, yeah, it's about envy, it's about covetousness, versus a relational desire to protect, to enjoy. And that is what it means when God says, I'm a jealous
God, and he does many times in the Old and New Testament, mostly the Old Testament. So here's a question for you, just kind of tap this thing home a little bit. When would a lack of zeal, a lack of jealousy described or defined in the terms we just did, be inappropriate or even wrong? When would it be wrong to not be animated, powerfully animated, to protect or to avenge a relationship? When would it just be inappropriate not to have that response? Think about that. Okay, your spouse or your kids. So what do you mean by that, John?
Well, so somebody's taking advantage of them, somebody is harming them, or, you know, you want to step in there, you want to take care of that.
Yeah, and so if I'm just going to fold my arms and harumph and say, oh, my wife's being harassed at work, my kid's getting bullied at school, whatever it is, or way worse, we would say, what's wrong with you? Don't you care? We would say that. Yeah, what a great illustration. We have people in our lives who are making decisions that are ruinous. Wouldn't jealousy for that relationship, the zeal to protect something supremely precious, mean that we would rattle their cage? That we would really go after that? You bet. Absolutely. Okay. Okay, yeah. That's interesting. So being zealous to preserve the reputation of God, that's actually a very deep Old Testament idea. If you do a word search on jealousy, you'll find that most of the time it's about God's jealousy for his people, but there are also a number of passages dealing with the zeal or the jealousy of God's people for his reputation, for his name, as it says. It's a great point. Anybody else? Those are really great examples. And this is really important because we're going to be moving then into this murky area of God's anger and his just judgment and all this kind of stuff. And we need to understand that all that God is doing is tempered by and informed by a zeal for relationship rooted in his goodness, his justice. Okay? That's the foundation of the whole thing. And that's why I put jealousy in the outline where I did. To the sister's point a minute ago, James says in James 4, verse 5, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And so, yeah, to protect the integrity of a person's spiritual life, to have the heart of God for one of God's people is to be moved. Not to passively sit by and watch a person lose their walk, but to zealously move toward them with grace and mercy and clarity. And so that's who God is. God is a jealous God. We should never apologize for that. We should be thankful that God jealously pursues, that God jealously desires the Spirit that he has created to live within us. He's a jealous God. And a husband who's not jealous for his wife is a fool. And a wife who's not jealous for her husband is a fool. And parents who are not jealous for their children are fools. And, you know, it's just, this is the thing that we... Where, you know, are we zealous to preserve something of supreme
valued, something that's supremely precious? Are we moved to avenge when it is in jeopardy, when it is broken? What might a lack of zeal, a lack of jealousy imply about God's people?
Complacency.
Complacency. Absolutely. Not very connected to God, to be sure.
A hardened heart.
Yeah.
Apathy.
Idolatry. You know, it's to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. After Jesus, you know, gives them the heavy smackdown, he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Because here's a group that's neither hot nor cold. They're tied up in the world system, all that kind of thing. I wonder, you know, we may find here that our sense of zeal or our sense of the jealousy of God might be in our groups a good barometer of our spiritual health, and maybe an indication that something's wrong, and maybe it would you know, our antennas should go up and say, you know, wonder, nothing seems urgent in this group. Nothing seems like it's supremely at stake. We're not finding those conversations where people are fighting and wrestling for the spiritual life of their brothers and sisters. Something's wrong in a group like that. If your group's like that, you can repent now. Don't wait for your group. You can be the one who really leads in this thing. It starts with us as individuals. We are the ones that learn to have a heart for God, to have a real jealousy for the Spirit that He has caused to dwell within our brothers and sisters, and that we are to go after in that way, to zealously protect things that are of supreme value. Yeah. Well, that's right on. That's exactly right. Yeah. It's great. And so we can do some diagnostic here. We just simply say, who's God? The God of justice, who delights in doing good. The jealous God, who is zealous for relationship. And whose anger is aroused when it's threatened or broken. And we ask, am I like that? Are we like that? See, it's good. Now, let me talk a little bit about anger and jealousy. And for a few minutes, we'll take a break. But you see the trajectory of where this discussion is going. We're moving now from justice to jealousy to anger. And so Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 13 puts it this way. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal, my jealousy, when I have sent my wrath upon them. That sounds pretty ominous. And then he puts it in a different term in chapter 39, verse 25. He says, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on all the house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So the jealousy of God can be attached to something that's super positive and is a blessing. And it can also, and often is attached to the anger of God. And what is anger? And is it okay to be angry? And how do we feel about the anger of God? Anger is in Psalm 7,
verse 11 makes it clear that anger is righteous indignation. That's what God is indignant in what he sees in man. And so, commenting on this, Heschel makes the point. He says that anger is not a show of partiality as an essential attribute of God, but to be impartial to people, one cannot be impartial to evil. You see the thing? You can't be impartial to evil if you want to be a good judge and impartial towards people. In the Bible, a judge is not merely a person who has the cognitive faculty to examine a case and pronounce a sentence. He is also a person who is pained and distressed when injustice is done. God's concern is the prerequisite and source of his anger. God's concern is the prerequisite and source of his anger. It is because he cares for man that his anger may be kindled against man. Anger and mercy are not opposites, but correlatives. Thus Habakkuk prays in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. That's penetrating what he's saying here. What does indifference in the face of evil mean? You don't care. Yeah. And, to not care. Now, if you want to oppose love, opposing love to anger doesn't work. Opposing love to indifference does. That's where the real contrast rests. And so for God to be angry, think about this. How are anger and mercy, as Habakkuk prays, how are they really correlatives? How are they bedfellows? How can they sleep in the same bed at night? Mr. Angry and Mrs. Mercy. How are they compatible? Think about it. What do you got, Chelsea?
Well, I would think that the things that make me most angry, the things that make me most emotional, are the people who I love.
Okay.
And the more you love someone, the more their screw-ups anger you. But also, the more your mercy grows because you love them. So you want to find a way to reconcile the relationship.
Yeah, I think that's that. Yeah, I mean, anyone with kids is right where you are. Okay. Well, indeed, because mercy implies that you're all screwed up and you need to be treated not on the basis of what you deserve, but on the basis of the generosity of the giver. Anger, as it's described in the Old Testament, and God is angry because he cares. He's angry, and it's consistent with his mercy because his anger creates an effect that gives space and room for mercy.
Can you say that again?
Yeah. Anger creates an effect that gives room for mercy. You don't know what you're doing. What you're doing is terribly destructive, and it's because I care, I'm driven to anger over this thing, and that anger hopefully will have the effect of waking you up so that you can say, "Doh," and then I can show you mercy. And that's how it works in the Old Testament. Without the anger rousing God to action, even against his own people, there's no place for mercy. There's no market for mercy. There's no interest in mercy. And secondly, and importantly, I think, in the main, anger is directed toward deeds and mercy toward people. Anger is directed toward deeds. What you did really pisses me off. But I love you. But you I care about. And the ability to differentiate what a person does from who they are enables God to be white hot in anger while still able, because of his care, to move towards in mercy. See what I'm saying? And so it's important that we are able to kind of get this in our minds, so that when we are reading through the Old Testament, when we're reading these passages, of which there are scores, of God just furiously angry, that we realize this is not a write-off, and nor is it in opposition to his love or his mercy. It is done for the redemptive purpose of creating space for his grace. So, with that in view, then, the next bullet point is that, as God himself says, that he is abundant in loving kindness and he is slow to anger. That's the contrast. So God is forbearing. God is patient. And so, patience, as some have put it, I forget who I'm citing now, somebody that I read a long time ago and threw my notes in here. Patience is not apathy, but restraint. That's what patience is. But there is a limit beyond which patience is no longer a blessing or a virtue. You can wait too long. So severity must tame whom love cannot win. That seems right to me. I think that's accurate. Patiently waiting, moving toward, but at a certain point realizing there's so much at stake that what really is called for here is a deliberate decision to release anger towards this person. And finally, then we'll take our break. Anger lasts for a moment, in contrast to love enduring forever. And this is an important piece. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you up and you will be rebuilt. And then Micah says, he does not restrain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. I spent a good hunk of time meditating on Micah. There's so much here in the character of God, especially in Micah chapter 6 and 7. It's really worth, in your own devotional time, just to sit there and read carefully those two chapters of Micah and identify the characteristics of God and how is God revealing himself. And you see this really incredible contrast between a God who has pronounced judgment on Judah and they will be slaughtered in Jerusalem. He's made that really clear. And in the same breath can come back and say that his love, that he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his unchanging love. And his unchanging love is absolutely compatible with his movement towards judgment. Isaiah 54 says, for a brief moment I forsook you, a brief moment, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you. For a moment, he says. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. See those juxtapositions? Anger lasts for a moment because it's accomplishing a purpose. And once that purpose has been accomplished, God can move in with who he is and what he really delights in, which is his loving kindness. And that theme is just there repeatedly, even in the darkest moments of Israel's history, even in the context of the sharpest denunciations by the prophets. There is always with that this word of God's deep love for his people and his willingness to honor and remember the many promises that he has made to them. And so hopefully that would give us a little bit of substance to kind of think again about, the assignment that I asked you to think about in terms of the nature of God's wrath and its relationship to mercy.